this is it before our break. So after this session, well, we're going to be on break for a while. By the way, I do have one announcement or one question that you could help me with. We've got an internet listener that you all know who asked about, they were just getting done with the first component of judgment. So that would have been back in Romans 13. They've just completed verse 8, 9, and 10. And he said, I did some kind of a review on the evil man and strange woman, and I mentioned in class that I gave a handout. Do you remember getting a handout? Probably on a small piece of paper, half a sheet. Was that 6 years ago? It seems like yesterday to me. But if you've got that, because I can't seem to locate it, I know I did that, but if you've got a copy of that, if you could bring it sometime, as soon as, if you have it today, that's great, but if you don't, if you could bring it so I could get a copy of it and then and send him a copy of that. So if anybody's got that sheet that had kind of a condensed explanation of the evil man and strange woman, that I'd greatly appreciate getting that. And I'll look through some of the stuff I've got in my study. My study's a mess right now. I'm cleaning. But if we can locate that, it would be of a help. So I said I would try to find it. All right, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 15, and we're looking at verse 16. Some very important passages that have to do with validating the credentials of the Apostle Paul. And I want to make sure before we end this verse today that you remember how this is connected. I'm going to put the full-blown timeline chart up here with all 66 books of the Bible underneath it. You need to remember that one of the things that is happening here is that we are now, as we're ending the book of Romans, this is being said to us in connection with something that we just passed as a checkpoint in verse 13. Cast your eye back up to verse 13 once again. He says, now the God of hope, when you exit the book of Romans, your Heavenly Father is going to give Himself three titles, three different titles, and each time you're to look at the Father and you're to be able to say, yes, that's exactly what you are in my sight. Father, you, I know and believe you really are these things. And we've dealt with the first one. This is the second one. The God of all patience and consolation, that's what He was earlier. Now He's the God of hope. The third one is going to be the God of peace. And each time we're to recognize that He is that to us, and He should be able to look at you and recognize that's exactly what you are to me. You are a son of hope, a daughter of hope. And He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and knowledge in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is mentioned there, and He's also mentioned in verse 16 because you're supposed to connect that. What you and I have today in this dispensation of grace in which we live, we have as a part of that gospel of God that Paul preaches, we have a particular blessed hope. Everything we believe, everything we are, everything we have been made to be in Christ, justification-wise, your very salvation, your justification. You never met Jesus. You've never seen Him personally, physically, with the eyes of your physical, your head. You haven't. It's all based upon hope and all the doctrine we're operating upon, the fact that we are not going to be utilized to set up God's kingdom on this earth, but for a grand purpose that He has for us, for the heavenly realm, all of that, that's our hope. That's what's going to be assailed. That's what's going to be attacked. You attack Paul, you're attacking my hope. You're not only attacking my godly edification, you're attacking my hope. And that's the point. The adversary knows in the first round of attack that he's going to have with you is to find any chink in that armor of yours by which he can start to make a crack in your hope. And that is why the credentials of Paul is so critical and so important, because somebody's going to be coming along and challenging that. Not to rid the Bible of the Apostle Paul, but to blend the Apostle Paul and confuse and confound the Apostle Paul, to use that very great theological term, conflate Paul with all of the rest of the Bible, so that you no longer see anything unique going on today, and therefore you are kind of Israel, kind of helping Israel out. God just got mad with Israel so bad that he turned to us Gentiles. That's not what he did. A lot of misinformation, and that misinformation results in improper and sloppy Bible handling. And because of that, you've got some horrific results in the body of Christ today. That's what's at stake here. That's what's going on when we're dealing with a passage like this that is now going to take the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is going to come along, and he's going to say, look, I'm not going to get Timothy or Titus or Epaphroditus or Silas or anybody else to come along, and not even Barnabas, and validate this man's credentials. And I'm not validating him as a man. I'm validating him as the one holding an office and the one who comes along and says, if you want to take up the credentials of this apostle, you're going to have to take them up with me. And the one that you're going to take them up with is God. Not some sanctioning body of some denomination, which are nothing but the blind leading the blind. This is who the Holy Ghost has authorized and sanctioned. That's how critical this is. So with that in mind, he says that I, Paul, should be minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. That's his message that he's given to preach, teach, and write, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. In our last class, we got some background material for that very odd phrase, odd, seemingly odd, it's not at all odd, but seemingly odd phrase, the offering up issue. And that does take you back to the matters of how God looked upon a sacrifice that was offered up, and based upon that, it was a sweet savor. It was well-pleasing. That's what he's after. He's after the fact that in this, the unique thing going on in this dispensation of grace is the offering up of the Gentiles, totally apart from Israel, Israel's covenants, Israel's program, anything to do with Israel. And God says, that's acceptable. That's pleasing. That offering up is pleasing. So as we come back to this, by connecting the phrase, the offering up, with the passages we just looked at in the previous class, we now can come to some understanding and appreciation for what God's having Paul say to us, and how he's emphasizing it to us and having us focus upon it by the terminology, the exactitude of the terminology that he uses. And that is that this unique, peculiar expression it's absolutely so perfectly in keeping with God's program with Israel. It is. It's replete with that stuff. But it seems somewhat out of place in our dispensation of grace. We come to appreciate it really isn't out of place at all. Not at all. Rather, it's actually an expression God uses regardless of what program is in effect, regardless of what dispensation you're talking about. If he had 1,000 different dispensations, he would use terminology like this, that something offered up to him is something that is well-pleasing in his sight, like that sweet savor. It's an expression God uses to express his great pleasure for whatever it is he's talking about. And where God's when God expresses his great pleasure in this manner, with this kind of terminology, there's always a sacrifice somewhere in that context. There's a sacrifice connected with it. Such as, we didn't read this passage, but I'll just read it for you. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is a sacrifice mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 5:2, when he says, and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us and hath given himself, there's the sacrifice, for an offering, a sacrifice for a sweet smelling savor. This is godly terminology of what's well-pleasing to him. The sacrifice issue here, what's the sacrifice issue here? Well, the sacrifice issue in Romans 15, 16, with the Gentiles being offered up, the sacrifice issue here is the function of this unique ministry and apostleship of a man named Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Saulus Paulus Benjamin Tarsus. The sacrifice issue is him functioning as the unique apostle, where Christ, as Christ's minister, he has ministered the gospel of God to the Gentiles. There's the sacrifice issue. So Paul faithfully functioned in his ministry and giving the gospel of God and teaching and preaching it. Do you see that? Does that make sense? Do you see the sacrifice aspect in the context? Are you dead? Sleeping? What, just wanting it to get over? You need to see that. And the point of all of this is that it's what points out Paul's legitimacy, that Paul's lawful. He is the lawful, authorized, ordained, and accepted minister. And he has an lawful, authorized, ordained, and accredited ministry, a ministry of the gospel of God to the Gentiles. And that ministry has resulted in some stuff. There's some big results of that. It's resulted in Gentiles being justified, sanctified, and edified unto godliness in this distinct and different dispensation of Gentile grace. In other words, God takes Paul's authorized ministry office and Paul's function in that office by ministering the gospel of God to the Gentiles, and then the results of Paul's ministry, which resulted in the justification, sanctification, and godly sonship edification of the Gentiles, God takes the whole ball of wax and he looks at it as one big sacrifice package. And he sees that and says, that pleases me. The Gentiles have been offered up, so to speak. It's like a sweet-smelling sacrifice that this unique little man, this Apostle Paul, and it's not because of this man, it's because of what God has done. It's God's grace. Paul never magnifies his own self. When Paul talks about himself, he says, all I am is a pile of dung. But when it comes to the office that he was given, he magnifies his office, and so should we. And God is magnifying it here. This is a sacrifice, and God sees it as pleasing. And because it is pleasing in God's sight, that means that it's total. Listen, if something's pleasing in God's sight, it is absolutely compatible with God's essence and his character and his nature. Listen, if you thought about God as like a ball of nuclear energy, at the core of that nuclear energy, of all of his attributes and all that his characteristics and attributes are, lies his righteousness and his justice. And he looks at what Paul has done apart from. He doesn't have the gospel of the circumcision. Who has that gospel? Peter. He looks at Paul's gospel of the uncircumcision, Paul being the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and he says, listen, that is what this man is doing in his office that I gave him is perfectly in keeping with my righteousness and my justice. Who are you to dispute what is going on today? This is pleasing in my sight. It's compatible with my righteousness, my justice, my holy norms and standards. It's pleasing in God's sight. Or, to put it another way, and here's the kicker. I love it when verses have a kicker to them. You'll notice that this verse doesn't say that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, period. No, Nor does it say that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, period. He could put a period at any one of those commas and leave the rest of it off, or could he? And he doesn't come along and say that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, period. That's it, over and done. He doesn't do that. He adds these last few words. And I'm saying that because there's the kicker to all of this is that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. And that's, I like it when verses have a kicker to them. They're really powerful, but then he puts in this punch, this is the punch of the verse, the punch of what I'm after. Another way, you'll notice he doesn't say that they're pleasing in his sight. He says something different. He says that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. And by the way, that's acceptable in God's sight as well as your sight. Now watch this. That's what the offering up of the Gentiles expression is telling you. And the point I'm trying to make here is my understanding is I'm going to say this a little bit differently. That expression, the offering up of the Gentiles, when you get to this point of this verse, now watch this carefully, that the offering up of the Gentiles, the offering up of the Gentiles, let's put a line there. This expression, offering up of the Gentiles, if my understanding is correct, and my understanding is that this expression, that part of that expresses God's own, that's the part that expresses God's own pleasure. Or in other words, that's the part, let's see if I can put it up here. I'll just put, this is God's side of the equation. I don't know if that comes off very well. That attests to God's pleasure. Or that side of it, that the Gentiles have been offered up and connecting that with the sweet savor aroma that it is and the pleasure of God, that part of the verse alone tells me that the offering up of the Gentiles is acceptable to God. That's acceptable in His sight. That's God's own acceptance. The offering up of the Gentiles expresses God's own acceptance of what Paul has accomplished in his apostleship and ministry to the Gentiles when he ministers the gospel of God to them. And what I'm driving at here is that my understanding is that that issue of the offering up of the Gentiles being that they might be acceptable, this part of it, that's not talking about it being acceptable to God. Because as that phrase goes, I'm told it already is acceptable in His sight. And that begs the question. The question remains, is it acceptable to you? That's the problem. Is it pleasing to you? Is it pleasing in your sight? Is it acceptable to you? Because if you walk around, if you you don't have to go far. You don't have to go far to find Christians right now to which what I just said is not acceptable at all to them. You see, your father is saying, let's just take our little timeline chart. Basically, what our Father is doing, He's saying, this dispensation of grace in which I have brought in right now, this is acceptable to me. On the God side of it, He says, that's acceptable. We'll put a check for acceptable. But men down here, even Christian men and women, I'm using men in its generic sense, do you think the church at large accepts that? That Paul is the only apostle to us Gentiles today? It's not acceptable to most of the world. And I'm not talking about the unsaved world. I'm talking about the saved world. That's why what he's trying to do is, he's trying to get you to see the offering up of the Gentiles under the Apostle Paul and his unique ministry, is acceptable to me, if I was speaking for God, it's acceptable to me that it might be acceptable to you. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. By the way, if you look up the word acceptable, one of the very first ways of defining the word acceptable is pleasing, agreeable, worthy to be received. When something is acceptable, it's worthy to be received gladly. When you accept something, you take or receive what is offered with a consenting mind. It's a pleasure. You receive it with favor. You receive it with pleasure. In other words, you can come along and look at it and say, no problem. I've got no problem with that at all. You can take, in fact, I've seen people come in here and sit through a Bible class because they mistakenly think that we're a church of some other, something else. And so when they come in and when they see the timeline chart, or in fact, let's put the whole thing up here. They see the timeline chart and all of a sudden they just bolt for the door. Rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly dividing with our Apostle Paul, is not acceptable to the majority of the Christian world. Do you know that doesn't change God's acceptability of it one whit? It doesn't matter how many what theologians try and throw at it, or how, like Dallas Theological Seminary did many, many years ago when the president stood up and he said, we will no longer use the D word here at all. The D word was dispensation. Man can come along with all of his accredited degrees and not accept that chart, the premise of it. But that doesn't change God one bit. He says, that's acceptable to me. The question is it going to be acceptable? And son, this is where your fight is going to be. The first round of your battle, the first round with your adversary is going to be over these matters. And by the way, you're going to lose more than you win. To put it another way, you're going to be rejected far more than you're ever going to be accepted. Paul wound up being completely abandoned at one point. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. To be able to look at that offering up, and that's tantamount to saying, looking at something like this chart, even if it's, there's other great charts that show right division. This isn't the only one. It's just the one I use. But to understand that we are in this dispensation of the grace of God today, and we're not Israel, and Israel's program has been temporarily suspended and set aside, that is acceptable. God is well pleased with it. And the question is, are you? And will you remain pleased with it? You may have no problem with it all at this point, but what your father is driving at and telling you this stuff about Paul and his special unique ministry to the Gentiles that results in them being, us being justified, sanctified, and edified in a new and distinct and different dispensation of grace, totally apart from God's program with Israel and Israel's agency and apart from the function of the 12 apostles. This was not a function of Peter, James, or John. What God's driving at is saying, look, son, that's perfectly acceptable and pleasing in my sight. Now, son, do you accept that? Is that equally as acceptable to you and for the same reasons? Son, you've got to have the reasons down, because the reasons are where you're going to find weakness, and that the adversary is going to go right after it. If you don't know it how I know it, how I've taught it to you, son, you're vulnerable. Do you understand and appreciate it as God Himself does? Do you accept it? It's acceptable. I accept it as being what God is doing today, right now, in this great dispensational change that He's brought in. And therefore, you're not going to try and operate in God's time past program. You're not going to try and operate on the Sermon on the Mount, or operate back here in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, which is just the go-to passage for preachers today. I mean, especially during fall money drive, or whatever they call it. That's what I heard just recently. I heard this, a big preacher, you probably even know who he is, and he's up there because he goes to the TV station that broadcasts his show, and he's going to give a message to try to get people to give to the fall fundraiser. And so when he does, he takes them right to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, and he said, "These are all cursings and blessings for you today." And nobody batted an eye. I guarantee you those aren't cursing and blessings for you today. Not one word of it is. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that you understand and appreciate these things. You're not going to try and operate on God's time past dealings with Israel back when Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. You're not going to operate out here in God's time to come program with Israel in the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And we need to know those books. We need to know all 66 of these books. You're actually supposed to be very, very familiar with and have a firm grasp on Genesis through Acts before you ever begin Romans 1:1. You're not going to try and operate out in God's time to come dealings when he resumes his program and fulfills his program. Let me give you an example of one of those things that people love to grab a hold of. The first couple chapters of the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, in the first couple of chapters, you get these seven churches. And there's a church at Ephesus mentioned there. And preachers love to take that and say, well, those seven churches, that's viewing the church age throughout history, and we're now in the Laodicean period. No, we're not. Those seven churches, those particular seven churches, have never even existed before. You say, well, one of them was the church at Ephesus, and what about the book of Ephesians? Well, there's a lot of churches in Raleigh. And there's going to be churches that come along that aren't in Raleigh anymore, churches of Raleigh. I mean, that's just stupid thinking. But that's a common way of dealing with things like that. Love to grab a hold of things like that, because then if you can also, you can factor in the, then it gets all political. And then you start saying, oh, well, Trump's evil, or Trump is good, or the evil people are trying to get the good man out, and God is doing this, and God is waging warfare, and all of this kind of thing. No, I don't think so. I think man's screwing that up pretty good all on his own. By the way, if we had a nation designed by God himself, it would not be a nation with three branches of government with checks and balances. It would be a kingdom. You ever notice that God doesn't come along when the kingdom gets established and say, there was one nation in all of human history that didn't have a king? Those brilliant geniuses, Jefferson and Adams and Franklin and those guys, they came up with something great. Let's have Jesus. You need some checks and balances on your power. Let's put a three-branch form of government like the United States in Israel for the kingdom. That's how some Republicans make you think. There's people that make you think that this is God's design of government. No, it's not. And by the way, you've been deprived under our form of government. In a way, give you something to think about on the break. Challenge you a little bit. Good or bad? I mean, and they're almost all of them were bad. Evil. Kings, kingdoms, evil kingdoms. But one of the things that we in America, in our culture, we have a culture that looks at government as being subservient to us. We don't have the mentality or the culture of being able to be servants to a king. I know they were terrible kings. But one day there's going to be a benevolent, righteous king. Just something to think about. What side of the revolution would I have been on? Anyway, I got off. I digress. This is what our Father's doing. He's giving us some information to not just settle our minds, but to take our settled minds and give some ramrod steel absolute assurance that we will not be moved from this by the attacks and the opposition that we're going to face. That if we have to stand alone, we'll stand alone. You're not going to operate on Israel's blessed hope as your blessed hope, or the many, many other things that only pertain to God's program with Israel, but rather you're going to continue to do just what verse 13 says. You're going to continue, and I mean verse 13, you're going to continue to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And that is done through Paul's epistles. That hope doctrine package, that's your hope doctrine package, and different from Israel's. We're not hoping for a kingdom set up on this earth. We're hoping for to take the realm of the heavenly places, that aspect of God's kingdom that he kept a secret and hid in himself as to how he was ever going to reconcile it. This is why your Father's doing this. This is why he's saying the things he says to you in verses 14, 15, and 16. This is why he's giving you this information. The Father's giving his Son information ultimately because from this point on, Son, you're supposed to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That is, you're going to need this information in order to go on and get level 2 of your sonship education and edification. And the power of the Holy Ghost is the means by which that godly edification in level 2 sonship education is going to take place, just as it did here in level 1 in Romans. The power of the Holy Ghost is the power to produce godly edification, and to produce it with strength to it, to produce it with a might to it, that is so that it has the power to endure anything and everything that the adversary and the policy of evil could ever throw at it, to stop and bring a stop to your sonship education and edification, which results in a powerful, mighty, and listen, unshakable, bold confidence in the Father's edification and what my Father's doing. Every daughter has, if they've been around a father very long, they have a moment where they think, I don't know if Dad knows what he's doing. I once got so, I've been in Chicago. Chicago to me is an easy place to get around because everything's marked. I was in Norfolk, Virginia, and became so hopeful. And I thought Washington, D.C. was the worst. No. Norfolk, Virginia, I got so lost, I didn't know if I was in Norfolk or Suffolk or Portsmouth or where I was. I could see where I wanted to go, but I couldn't get there. I'm driving. I took my family, and we wanted to go see the museum of Douglas MacArthur, the MacArthur Museum, right downtown. We went to the MacArthur Museum. And so I'm driving home. Luke and Andrew and Sarah, they're all in the car with me. And I know there had to come a point in their mind where they looked at each other and said, I don't know if Dad knows what he's doing. And they were right. I had no idea what I was doing. I just kept making turns, and the bridge system there is unbelievable. And finally, I got somewhere that seemed more land than water and figured I'd just keep heading with more land, and I knew that if I was running into water, I'd be in the ocean. So I was land going and finally got out of that thing. And we wound up in some town. I don't know where we were, but I basically drove into that town, and I was like, I wanted to see this town. I meant to go here. I want to tell you, there's a lot of Christians that if they in the stillness of their heart, the question arises, I'm not sure if God knows what he's doing. It doesn't seem like he knows what he's doing. I pray and ask and all these things, and I think it just doesn't seem. And that question can arise in a person's mind. Your father wants that matter settled, that he knows exactly what he's doing. And therefore, you have this unshakable confidence in your father's education and instruction and in the very curriculum that he's put in your hand, that this will do it. I know you've already had that confidence, but now it's got to even be greater and with more might. This is to make that confidence even mightier than it was before in the Father's instruction and the curriculum for your sonship education that's sitting out there yet in books like when we get past 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, especially in Ephesians, Philippians, all the way through 2nd Thessalonians, and then we'll have the pastoral epistles after that. So therefore, you should be able to say with absolute confidence and with the anticipation of your hope now beginning to abound through the power of the Holy Ghost, Father, you should be able to say something like, Father, Paul being my minister of Jesus Christ, ministering the gospel of God to us Gentiles today in this new and distinct dispensation of grace, Father, that is perfectly acceptable in my sight. Everything you've done, Father, is perfectly consistent with your absolute righteousness and absolute holiness, your holy, righteous, just norms and standards. And therefore, I know by the terminology you use here, Father, it's pleasing and acceptable to you. And therefore, it's perfectly pleasing and perfectly acceptable to me too. In other words, it's acceptable to the Father, and I know why. And it's acceptable to me too, for the very same reasons. And the result in all this is this. I will not, you ever hear the old song, I will not be moved? I will not be moved away from Paul and his epistles. I will not be swayed and to abandon Paul and his epistles for my godly edification as a son. And the convincing evidence God sets forth for this is right here in verses 15 and 16. And this is the first piece. And then in verses 17 through 29, we're going to get a total of 8 pieces of evidence for sticking with Paul and his ministry of the gospel of God to us Gentiles today. Well, the satanic policy of evil is not going to let this go down without a fight. And is not going to attempt to get you to be unbiblical in the process. He's not going to try to wrest this book out of your hand. That's one of the geniuses of the adversary. He's figured out a way to completely destroy you from ever being edified properly by using this book. He was doing that even in God's program with Israel. Pharisaical doctrine was Bible doctrine. They used the Bible. They'd quote the Bible. Oh, there was a lot of additions that they gave to it. They put a hedge about the law with laws that the Bible never, that God never said anywhere in Scripture. But they largely used Scripture. They just used it in an unbiblical way. I heard one guy say once that Mormonism is really just basically unbiblical. It's unbiblical doctrine used with biblical terminology. The idea isn't to get you to be unbiblical. The idea isn't to get you to go to some strip joint or bar or something like that or go on a murder spree. The idea is to keep you going to church. Keep going. Go more. The idea isn't even to get you to be unscriptural. The attempt is going to get you to be undispensational. That's the attempt. He's got all the ammunition he needs to be able to keep this mystery a mystery by using all of these books and all of these books and keep this just mingled up with all the rest. You see that? This is how the policy of evil is troubling. Come over to 2 Corinthians real quick. We're just about done. My break is just minutes away. This is how the policy of evil was troubling the Corinthians. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See some proof of what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about this out of my head. 2 Corinthians, we're going to come right back because we're going to finish the verse. So hold your place there in Romans. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. look down here at pick it up at verse 1. Would to God that you could bear with me in a little folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not, what? I know we were at these verses before, but do you see a verse now that leaps off the page? What's the next verse or next word? Accepted. That's why he's using the word. When you read that in 2 Corinthians 11, you ought to go, oh, that matches right back up to Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. And the adversary, they were undergoing one of the great sufferings of Christ because of the challenge of that gospel being acceptable. And this is what you'll be doing, by the way, out in level 2 sonship edification, in passages like Ephesians 5:10, when you are proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Very interesting, because it matches up very well with some things that we were first told back up in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. All right, come back now to chapter Romans 16, and let's finish the verse. Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. And the last phrase now, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. This is the detail he's been after. This is the authorization of what is going on is not based upon the say-so of men. It is sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Notice that the sentence does not end with the word acceptable. God puts this final phrase to the sentence, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul, as the one and only minister of Jesus Christ to Gentiles today in this new and distinct dispensation of grace, and the gospel of God that Paul ministers to us today, which is contained in his epistles, have been lawfully sanctioned by none other than the member of the Godhead who has been given the task of making God's testimony known to God's sons today for their godly edification, the Holy Ghost himself. Now, since we've gone over very recently, as recent as back up in verse 13, the issue of why God uses Holy Ghost instead of Holy Spirit, we've already gone over that. So to cut off some time today, I'm not going to go back over that. But we've just covered that, and you should know now the reason why in some instances God will say Holy Ghost. In other instances in your King James Bible, it'll say Holy Spirit. I don't think you need to go over it again. You should have a proper understanding and appreciation for it by now, and know very well that it should not be standardized. That's, by the way, the word ghost and spirit, it comes from the same Greek word, pneuma. And almost all of your modern English Bibles will come along and standardize it. They'll jettison the word ghost and for the word spirit, and they'll always translate it Holy Spirit. And that's wrong. There are contexts. There's some context that God wants you to particularly look at a particular ministry that the third member of the Godhead is performing, and therefore you use the word Holy Spirit. Then there are some contexts by which God wants to emphasize the person of the Godhead, and therefore you use that word God's host, Gehost, Holy Ghost. And by the way, I have in my library on a shelf a book that was written by a pastor in 1822 by the name of David Harawar in upstate New York, around Utica, New York. And he wrote beautifully. I couldn't believe it when I saw it. But he gives an entire dissertation on understanding the difference between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, but he doesn't do that as though his audience doesn't know it. He says, well, this is common knowledge to all of you today. See how far we've digressed in our English language? That was common knowledge in 1822. Today, the highest brains that we have in systematic theology are too dumb to recognize it. You don't need to study that. You need to study your own language. Learn the beauty and the reason and the excellency for these terms. So, we have the Holy Ghost being sanctified. The word sanctified is what's really critical here. Sanctified. All this taking Paul, he's not one of the 12. He's unique in this dispensation of grace. He is the minister of Jesus. All of that is sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Sanctified. Paul as our apostle, minister, gospel of God, ministering the gospel of God, all of those things that he preaches, teaches, communicates, all that is contained in his epistles for our godly edification has been sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I like that. I like the fact that I could take Paul's epistles, if I did rip them out of the Bible and roll them up in my hand, and be able to say these are sanctioned, these are sanctified by the Holy Ghost. By the way, I like the way Keith used to put it to me every once in a while. He'd say, you know, you could take, you ever see the movies where somebody takes the cross, you know, and they're battling the devil and somebody's puking green peas and everything and they're casting all, and they take the cross and they hold it up and the devil goes, oh, the cross, he runs away. He won't do that. But I'll tell you what, I firmly believe with every fiber of my being that if you were to take Paul's epistles and roll them up in your hand and shake them at that the devil, he would quake and his knees would knock in fear because he knows what those letters can do. Now, when we talked about this before, we talked about Paul being sanctioned. I use the word sanctioned. That's not a Bible word. It's not in the Bible. Sanctified, as we've talked about Paul and his gospel being sanctioned. Sanction is a weaker term. This is the most powerful term you can use to talk about the credentials of a person or a ministry or something along those lines. Being sanctified. Sanctified is the most powerful and most excellent term you could possibly use. Again, sanctioned is a weaker term than sanctified. Sanctified is a much more powerful term because when you're talking about something or someone being sanctified, you're talking about him being authorized, being vested with legal authority, something that's lawful or permissible, something valid, and so forth. But something that can, when you're talking about something sanctioned, sanctioned is all of those things. I may have said sanctified. I meant sanctioned. When you're talking about something sanctioned, it's something authorized, something vested with legal authority, something lawful, something permissible, something valid, and so forth. But someone, listen to this carefully because I think I just messed it up. Someone can be sanctified or sanctioned. It's time to quit. Someone can be sanctioned, by human agency. This is why sanction is a weaker term. And I'm saying that because I use the word sanction. A group of Cub Scouts. I was a Cub Scout. I made it to a Weeblo before I had it. And they either threw me out or I quit. I can't remember why. But we had a den mother in the Cub Scouts. She was sanctioned by the Cub Scouts. Whoopee-doo. City council can sanction a person. A government can sanction a body. We're seeing a lot of sanctioning going on in government today. You can sanction a person is therefore acceptable. When they're sanctioned, they're acceptable to the group or government or agency that sanctioned them. That's all. My den mother was no big deal to the Marine Corps, but she was a big deal to the Cub Scouts. To the body that sanctioned them. But listen, when you're talking about sanctified, When you're talking about someone or something that has been sanctified, now you're not talking about human agency. You're talking about the very holiness of God. That's what you're talking about. You're now talking about someone or something, listen, that is perfectly acceptable to the holiness of God, to His righteousness, acceptable to His justice. Sanctified, you remember, this is an old, old chart from Romans 6. I pulled this out of Romans 6, my file on Romans 6. Sanctified is something or someone specifically set apart as uncommon, as extraordinary, and dedicated for God's holy purpose. Think of that in terms of Paul being the minister, this minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles today, is uncommon, extraordinary, dedicated for God's holy purpose. And when you're talking about holy, what does holy mean? By the way, sanctified and holy come from the same Greek word, hagios. What is something that, when something is holy, the aspect of God's being that recognizes and expresses the inability to tolerate or have fellowship with things that are not pure in His sight, things that are not clean in His sight, holy to God are things that are, well, pleasing to Him. Remember when we studied this in Romans 6, in connection with producing fruit unto holiness? We have the capacity now to produce fruit unto holiness. Do you remember in the scripture when God talks about His horses? We're not going to go back and look at it all, but somebody will ask once in a while, do dogs go to heaven and this kind of thing? Well, I do know this much. There are animals in heaven. And I believe God's favorite animal of all is a horse. You know, it's interesting. I'm one of the biggest dog lovers in the group. But I can't find one verse of scripture anywhere but where a dog is used derogatorily. I never find a verse where a dog, you know, where God says, "Oh, Rolf," or whatever, "Fido." I think they're great. I love dogs. You know, I love them. But I tell you this, when God's horses are being dealt with, even on the bridles of His horses have bells on them, you will find inscribed on there, "Holy." Go back and look it up. Have fun on the break finding it. That's sitting right back there in the Old Testament. When God looks at something as holy or sanctified, that's something that He wants around Him all the time. When you produce fruit unto holiness, He takes that fruit and plucks it, and He sets it on a place that His sight can see it. And unlike me, who may redecorate, He doesn't redecorate. He doesn't say, that's old. I've been looking at that painting for a year now. It's time to put up a new decoration. He said, every time that's staying in my sight for eternity. I want to see that all the time. I want it around me all the time. That's holy to God. Now, when we come back and we look at our verse and He says that this is sanctified, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, that word sanctified there is a powerful term. And remember, the aspect of God's being that recognizes and expresses His inability to tolerate, those are things that He, on the other side of the coin, are pleased with. Something that God considers holy, He wants around Him all the time because it brings such pleasure to Him all the time. So by our Father telling us that our Apostle Paul, and not one of the 12, not Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Andrew, Thaddeus, not one of the 12, but Paul, is our minister of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of God that Paul ministers to us today in his 13 epistles for our godly edification is not only acceptable to God, but listen, furthermore, it is sanctified by the Holy Ghost Himself. by the third member of the Godhead. God sanctifies that. And folks, what you have here, in that last phrase, the kicker, the thing that God has been going after in this whole long sentence, when it comes to our apostle Paul and his distinctive ministry and apostleship in this dispensation of grace, what you've got here, you have the most powerful statement concerning the validation of Paul or any other person's credentials that human language can express. That's what you've got. And for us, you could say it, it is the most powerful state of validating Paul's credentials that the human language can express, that English language can express. You can't express it any more powerfully than it's being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And this is, and we're going to leave it with this, because there's much more that we're going to talk about in that expression, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. But this is the first, and we're going to start putting together this chart when we come back. We're going to have 8 sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost. But these are 8 works that validate the great dispensational change that God has really has suspended and set aside temporarily his program with Israel. He really has brought in a new and distinct dispensation of Gentile grace with an entirely different purpose that he had kept hidden secret in himself as a mystery. And these are going to be 8 sanctifying works that the Holy Ghost provides to validate that change, and to validate the new administration of it. Because it's not Israel's program. So none of Israel's apostles can administrate it. Not one of those 12 can be the administrator. They're administrating in an entirely different program. But God had to raise up someone different, new, and with Paul he did, and he's going to give us 8 of these, and guess what we've got today? Number 1. Romans 15, verses 15 and 16 is the first. That Paul is a unique and distinct apostle and minister to the Gentiles. He is not to be included with the other 12 apostles of Israel, to Israel. And we're going to start filling this out until we'll wind up with 8 works, sanctifying works. Each one is a sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost to validate the dispensational change and the new administration that comes with it. And these will run us all the way down through verse 29 of chapter 15. So maybe one of the things you can do on this long break is look through those verses and see if you can start spotting. There's 7 more that we're going to encounter that'll make a total of 8 sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost to validate the dispensational change and its new administration. So if you don't like right division, you don't want to be in Romans 15. Which is why most people, even a commentary on the book of Romans, you get around Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and the chapters are pretty thick. Then when you get to chapter 15, it's like 2 pages. And then chapter 16 is 1 page. Well, Paul says goodbye to a bunch of people. The end. There's a lot more going on there than that. All right. I'm done. Any questions or comments? Yes. Yeah. That's a great, great point. Yeah. Yeah. For the internet listeners, she said that it's amazing to her how that we're set in contrast what we were as far off and without God in the world, and now we're offered up as pleasing in God's sight, what we were under Israel's program. That's a great point.
Those who had invested everything, sold their houses, lands, all of that, and were just in toward the Lord's day of wrath, all the preparations of
Yeah. Yeah. Or exactly. Yeah, that's a great point too. That the if anybody had a right not to accept this, it was the members of the remnant church that had sold everything and was heading into the Lord's day of wrath. But then when it didn't happen and Paul informed Peter, they accepted it. It was acceptable to them. And we're not in that shape. The dispersed, yeah. You have Peter, yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, right after that 25 little one chapter verse of Philemon, you flip the page and staring you in the face is Hebrews. Well, that ought to tell you something. I ain't a Hebrew. So that kind of speaks volumes itself, but I know it's something to revel in and enjoy, but at the same time we're not being taught it here to revel and enjoy in it. We're being taught it here so we can withstand any attack that comes upon it. And until this point, we thought a lot about Paul being our apostle and the dispensational change, but that being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, to me, that's the hammer of justice coming down and saying this case is dismissed. This case has been proven. If you're going to take up an objection with this, don't take it up with some pastor who's just trying to make his way through it in a pulpit sermon like I do. And I can, as a pastor, say, you don't need to take it up with me. You take it up with the Holy Ghost himself, because he sanctified this, and that's a big thing to God. It doesn't mean spit to a denomination or a theological seminary. But it means everything to God. It means everything to him. Yep. He's jealous over it. He's like I was going to say a mother hen. He's just like a father jealously guarding his sons and daughters, that you're going to be. It's my words to you today that you're going to be edified by, not anybody else's. That's like a father. You listen to me, son. What was it we used to say as you come out of Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, just before you start in Romans 12, 3, you should look at your father as the most trustworthy person you know. And he should be able to look at you as the most trusting person he knows. He's the most trustworthy person, and I'm the most trusting of him. I'll stick with him. All right. Well, we're going to be gone for a while, so try not to get hurt or injured or anything out there. And please come back if you have a mind to. It'd be good to be able to carry on. So, all right. Well, it's been a pleasure, and I hope you have a good break, and looking forward to getting back with it. Somebody asked me the other day, Andrew asked me, he said, "So, Dad, do you still think that you're on target for finishing Romans by the annual meeting?" And I said, "Yes, I do. I really think we will be. We'll be done with it. By April, I hope." But it's good stuff. It's going to be hard to stand up in the pulpit and not say, "Now please, Romans something or other," but you got to get out of it, get moving on. And I'm looking forward to that. All right. We'll stop right there, and we'll see you after the break with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together as a body and being able to function in communion and fellowship around your word. We thank you, Father, for the contribution of every member of this body and how important they are as a member of the body. We thank you that we have this living union dynamic and relationship that is caused by means of the effectual working of your word within our inner man. We just pray, Father, for the continued understanding and appreciation of your word as we do so, that it would be written upon the fleshy tables of our hearts, and as such conform us evermore into the image of your dear Son. Most of all, we are thankful for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary's cross. And we know now that there is an awful lot more going on there than what was revealed through prophecy. And so we thank you for the mystery of Christ. And we thank you for all of those things that he provided for us at Calvary's cross, that we might not only be saved from our sins by believing, fully trusting in his sacrifice for us, but that we would have this magnificent, functional, sanctified life, that we can produce fruit that is pleasing in your sight. And we thank you, Father, that all of these things are ours by grace, your matchless, amazing grace, and that through faith alone we might be participants and recipients of such benefits. We thank you for all these matters, and once again pray for your wisdom as we use them. Pray that we might continue to operate upon what you've taught us and prove what your will is in every facet of our lives, as you told us we would be able to do in Romans 12:1-2. And so we thank you, Father, for all these things that might add up to you being pleased with us, and that your honor and glory might be seen to be based upon what your grace has done in ones such as us. We thank you again for all these matters, and we pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.